Evening. Yeah, so I'm here with you guys again, right? It's becoming a... Oh, man. I'm glad there was no booze there. All right. So, Scott, there was some sort of emergency that happened over at Calvary Tucson, and so Scott is filling in for the person who's supposed to teach. Everyone's fine. Everyone's okay. But, Scott's going to be blessing them over there. And so 2 hours ago, Bo popped in my office and said, "Hey, you want to teach tonight?" I'm like, I guess so, man. You know, like, let's do it. You know, it'll be really fun. So now I get the opportunity to hang out with you guys, which is always a blast. It's always so much fun. And tonight I'm going to talk to you guys about a really fun topic of cynicism. So, you know, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. This is something that I want to bring to the table. You know, cynicism is a very interesting. It's a very interesting thing. It is a sin in the Bible. It is described as a sin. But it's just a very interesting type of sin because it's what we would call an emotional sin. And I always use great care when I use that word, that it's an emotional sin, because sometimes what we can hear is that to have emotions is sin. And that's not true. I used to think that way growing up. I used to think of certain emotions as weaknesses, certain emotions as hindrances and as sinful. And so I try to purge myself of all emotion, and it didn't work out too great. I'll talk to you guys more about that later. But cynicism is most directly related to the emotion of sorrow or depression. And as someone who struggles a lot with depression, has struggled throughout my life and continues to struggle at this stage of my life, cynicism has been something that I've grabbed onto and something that I've done a lot. Cynicism is really difficult, especially in our culture today, because we live in a very cynical culture. We live in a very cynical culture. And let me just define it real quickly. Cynicism is not the same thing as hopelessness. Hopelessness is a natural feeling that that things aren't going to get better, that you just feel hopeless. That's natural. It happens all the time. This cynicism is believing that. Feeling it and then believing it to such an extent that you reject hope even when people offer it to you, right? So this is a quote from a woman named Courtney Warren. She says this, this is an example, after getting denied a promotion at work, instead of thinking, "I'll try harder and maybe I'll get a new job," you think, "I am never going to be successful in any career," right? So that's an example of cynicism. All right, so you feel that way and you believe it. So one of your friends comes up to you and says, "Hey, it'll get better. You know, just try harder. Everyone gets fired. You know, it's okay. You know, there's more stuff out there you can do." Instead, they say, "It'll never get better. You don't know what you're talking about. I'm worthless. I can never get another career. I'm never going to be able to get back out there," right? After someone breaks up, you say, "Hey, you know, get back out there. It'll be okay. You're not going to die alone." They'll be like, "No, I'm going to die alone. You know, it's over. It'll never happen for me. Some people find love, some people don't. I'm just the kind that doesn't," right? That's cynicism, a true, deep, ingrained belief in hopelessness. And we live in a culture that's very, very much cynical. We live in a culture, in my generation specific, the number one belief in my generation is against belief. Right, it's in my generation, it's actually weird to say that you have a belief. If you say that you have a belief, you become a target for ridicule. But the most enlightened and great thing that you can say is to say that you don't have any beliefs. Right, to take no stance is the best stance that my generation has decided to take, and we'll talk more about that. We have whole channels dedicated to cutting down people's personalities, cutting down people's decisions, cutting down people's identities. We have whole programs dedicated to it. We live in a very, very cynical society, in a society where it's very difficult to hope. So tonight we're going to be talking about that. And in order to understand it, I'm going to pull out a section of scripture for you guys that you might know pretty well. It's in 1 Kings, verse 1. If you guys want to flip there, that's where we're going to be spending our time. And give you a little bit of backstory. What's happened is Israel is not doing too hot. They're not really following God. They're not doing what he's asked them to do. They've gone into complete rebellion. Israel has now has two of the worst leaders that they've ever had in their entire history. That would be King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. Right? If you don't know Ahab, I'm sure everyone's heard the name Jezebel, right? Not a great name. So yeah, these are two of the worst rulers that they've ever had. And they have brought in worship of a very evil and wicked idol named Baal. And God raised up a man named Elijah to combat this type of idolatry. And he just got done with this amazing showdown where he went onto the top of this mountain and he said, let's stop messing around, right? Let's find out who's really God, right? So he sets up an altar and he says, man, whichever God calls down fire and burns this, that is real God and we're going to serve him. And of course, the priests of Baal try to call down fire. It doesn't work. Elijah calls down fire. It works immediately. And immediately the priests of Baal are slain and the people of Israel begin this great revival and it's awesome and it's amazing. And then verse 1 happens. So verse 1, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that night that he might die and said, it is enough. Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. And I just want to stop right there real quick. For someone like me who's been depressed a lot, I praise God for verses like this. You know, if you've never been here before, just wait. But, you know, like, it's a horrible place to be. To be in a situation where you're just laying on the ground and you're just like, man, I don't want to get up again, you know? I just kind of want to die, you know? And you think that the best possible outcome of this situation is your death. You're just done, you know? And that's how Elijah feels right now. He's like, God, I'm no better than anybody, you know? I'm just a terrible person. Just take my life now. Then, as he lay and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again, and the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank. And he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he came into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek my life. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as a prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So from this story, I'm going to show you guys, first of all, where cynicism comes from, why we choose the path of cynicism, its negative impacts on us, and how God wants us to behave in our sorrow, how to conquer cynicism. All right, so first, where does it come from? Where does it come from? Cynicism comes from a couple places. Here's the first great source of it. It comes from broken dreams. It comes from broken dreams, meaning the most cynical, sarcastic, sarcastic people on earth usually started out as people with great hopes and great dreams and just had those dreams torn to pieces. And those of you guys who know this, you know that there is nothing that hurts quite as bad as having a great hope and having it taken away from you. It hurts far worse than not having any hope at all, Right? There's that old saying, it's better to have loved and lost than to never have loved at all. That I say that's a lie, right? This is not true. Right? Losing something that you had is far worse than never having it in the first place. You want proof of that? How do you make a kid cry? You don't. If you don't give candy to a kid, they won't cry. But if you give them candy and take it away, there'll be some tears, right? Right? Giving someone something and then taking away, that's the worst kind of torture. And that's what's happened. Elijah was a man, and maybe even his hopelessness, his cynicism in this instant, maybe it will really, really resonate with you guys. He was a man who had faith that his country could change. He had faith that his country can change. He saw all the darkness and the wickedness in his nation, and he began to see this amazing, incredible revival happen, and he was excited. And then, right like that, the king and queen want his life, and he throws it all in. And he says, there's no hope. And there's no hope. God, just kill me. And look what he says to God. Do you see the cynicism? God says, what are you doing here? He says, they have killed everyone. They've killed everyone who worships you, Lord. I'm the only one left, and they seek my life too. Man, it is a hopeless situation out there, God. There is no way these people will ever turn. There's no way this will ever get better. I definitely resonate to this. In high school, my greatest dream, my greatest hope was to be a Marine, man. I wanted to join the service. I wanted to go out. I wanted to serve my country. I wanted to do something important with my life. And man, I did. I became a Marine. I did 2 deployments over to Afghanistan. And when I came back, I was just like, man, I don't really feel like I did anything. You know, I went over there and I saw how hopeless the situation was. And I came back and I realized how hopeless the situation is back here. And I'm just like, man, like what did I do? You know, I had these great hopes and they were all shattered in front of my eyes. And I realized, man, it's better not to care at all. Right? It's better. If this is what it feels like to get your hopes up and have them taken away, it's better not to hope at all. In fact, in the Marine Corps, we had a saying, quite a cheery saying, taken from Dante's Inferno. We used to say, abandon all hope, ye who enter here. Right? You know, if you get your hopes up, you're just going to get them dashed on the floor, man. It's better just to not have hope. It's better just to not think that anything's going to get better. So one reason why we choose cynicism is because we don't like to feel that way. We don't like to feel broken. We don't like to feel sad. You know, and a lot of people, as they grow up, they become great cynics, man. And you see them tear people's hopes down all the time. Right? A new couple gets married and they're like, man, we're married. It's the best. We love each other. And they're just like, just wait, you know, it's going down, you know, and you're just like, I was there too. And then it just fell apart, you know, and you just crush people's hopes because that's how you feel. And in a weird way, you're trying to help them. You're like, man, like, I want you guys to know that there is no hope in the world. You know, life's tough and then you die. All right, let's eat, you know, and you thinking that you're doing them a favor by like breaking their dreams and their hopes apart because you know the sadness of hoping and having it taken away. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse 12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And when desire comes, it is a tree of life. The heart, for the Hebrew, was the center. It was the seat of your greatest passions and desires. And it was the throne of your greatest passions and desires. And notice what he says, when your hope is deferred, when your hope doesn't come true, it makes your heart sick. It makes your heart not want to want anything anymore. You don't want to desire anything anymore because it hurts too much to have it taken away. The second big reason, overarching reason of why we don't like to hope is because of anxiety. When you hope for something, anxiety comes into you, doesn't it? Right? When you're hoping that something's going to take place, you feel all anxious. I'll give you a really kind of lame example. Well, I think it's lame. Some of you will probably be offended I just said that. But you know, when it comes to like sports, you know, like March Madness and stuff like that, it's like, man, you hope your team's going to win. And so what does that do? It keeps you on edge all month. You're like, man, what are they going to do? How are they going to do? And you're on edge and you're freaking out and you're all anxious and you're all excited. And then they lose and you're like, ah, well, there's no reason for life anymore. You know, like it just totally flattens you. The reason why is because you have hope. You have a desire. You have a deep desire for some outcome that you really want to make true. And that leads you to a lot of anxiety. Andrew Solomon is a speaker on depression. And he says, if you told me that I'd have to be depressed for the next month, I would say, as long as it'll be over by November, I can do it. But if you said to me, you have to have anxiety for the next month, I would rather slit my wrist than go through that. It was the feeling all the time, like having, like the feeling you get when you're walking and you slip and the ground is rushing up at you. But instead of lasting half a second the way that does, it lasts for 6 months. It's a sensation of being afraid all the time, but not even knowing what it is you're afraid of. And it was at that point that I began to think that it was just too painful to live. And the only reason not to kill yourself was so you didn't hurt the people around you. That's a terrible place to be, man. When you're just your life is filled with anxiety and fear and worry so much that you really do have those thoughts of like, man, maybe it would be better if I died. Maybe you're like Elijah. You're just like, God, just it would be better. It'd be better if I just didn't get up. You know, could you just take me now? And the only reason why you don't take your own life is because you're worried that you're going to hurt those around you. That's the only reason why you stay alive. And I got to tell you, I've been there before, and that is a terrible, terrible place to be. You feel like a burden to everyone around you. You feel like a burden to yourself, and you just feel like the world really would be a better place without you. But you hold on out of some feeling of selflessness, of like, I don't want to be selfish and take my own life. But that's not a good reason to live. It's not a good reason to live, and that's certainly not hope. So we don't like to feel sorrow. We don't like to feel anxiety. And so we choose cynicism. We choose not to hope in order to protect ourselves from these things. What's negative about cynicism? So that's why we do it. Is it successful? Yeah, it is successful. I'll tell you guys that. If your goal in life is to not feel pain and to not feel fear, cynicism is a fantastic solution for you, right? It'll do that. But it's not without its repercussions. What cynicism did to me, right? Growing up, trying to turn off all my emotions because I didn't like them. What cynicism did to me is it kept me from ever experiencing love or hope ever again, or any amount of joy. This is what I mean. What I realize now, I didn't realize back then, is your emotions are almost like white light, right? And when you shine white light through a prism, it breaks into separate pieces. You guys know that, right? So the white light turns into the colors of the rainbow. Your love is like white light. And that means that love segments into all of your other emotions. Love is what segments into all your other emotions. Let me prove it to you really quickly. Where does sorrow come from? Sorrow comes from loss of something that you love, right? If I had a cat, I hate cats, but if I had a cat at my house and somebody, I'm sorry if I'm offending tons of people, sports lovers, cat lovers, I'm sorry. But anyway, you know, if I had a cat, if you love cats, it's great. I'm not against their existence as a whole. I just don't want them. But anyway, you know, if you got a cat and, you know, if I had a cat and someone like ran him over or something like that, I'd be like, oh, you know. Yeah, I probably wouldn't make me that sad, you know, but, you know, I do love dogs, you know, and I own a dog, and if someone ran over my dog, I'd be devastated, right? See, the difference wasn't in the loss, the difference was in the love. You guys see that? Well, where does anger come from? Well, anger comes from perceived injustices towards the things that you love most, right? Perceived injustices or potential injustices towards the things that you love most. If you see something unjust happening to someone that you hate, you're like, whatever, you know? If I found out that something unjust was going to happen to, like, Hitler or Stalin or Bin Laden, I'd be like, great, you know? More injustice has come their way. You know, I don't like them at all. But if some injustice is going to come towards someone that I care about, like my wife or my family, that's going to make me very, very upset. All right? It's going to breed anger. So I didn't realize it, but by turning off my emotions, what I was actually doing is I was flipping the switch on the source of my emotions, which was love. I lost the ability to truly care about other people. Andrew Solomon says it this way, depression is the flaw in love. If you were married to someone and thought, well, if my wife dies, I'll just find another one, it wouldn't be love as we know it. There's no such thing as love without the anticipation of loss. And that specter of despair can be the engine of intimacy. That's a deep quote, man. But you see what he's saying, though. Right? If your goal is just, I don't want to feel pain and I don't want to feel anxiety anymore, he's like, you could turn them off. You could turn them off if you want, but you're also turning off your mechanism, your actual mechanism for love. You're not going to be able to care about people. Because if you cared, you would care about what happened to them. Right? You would run the risk of sorrow. And you would run the risk of anxiety, and you would run the risk of anger for the sake of those that you love and you care about. So you'll lose it. I did. For many years, I lost it. I lost the ability to love and to care for people, and I felt empty and hollow every day. So yeah, I never I never had the great dips into depression that I was used to, but I also never had any peaks into joy or happiness either. You know, so my life was just flat, hollow, empty. It was definitely not worth the trade. It's definitely not worth the trade. I remember once I prayed something to God that I thought was very spiritual a couple of years ago. I prayed to God and I said, God, I just want to be closer to you. You know, so whatever you got to do to me to make me closer to you, do it. You know, if you got to take something from me, do it. If I got to lose something, if I got to, whatever it takes, God, get me closer to you. And I remember this is one of the few times I heard audibly from God. He said, what could I possibly take from you that you even care about? And I was like, I guess nothing. And he's like, yeah, you're a dead man. And dead man can't serve me. And I realized in that moment, it's like he wasn't like bearing down on me or like rejecting me or anything like that, but he was pointing out a flaw in my life. He was pointing out the fact that you think you're so spiritual because nothing phases you. You think you're so holy because everything just rolls off your back, right? That your parents could die, your family could die, all your friends could die, and you wouldn't care. He's like, that's not holiness. That's cynicism. That's wickedness. That's selfishness. Jesus wept at the funeral of his friend. Jesus cries for those who leave him. Jesus feels sorrow. If you want to love, you have to feel sorrow. If you have kids and you're not worried at all about what happens to them, I got news for you. It's not faith, it's cynicism that's running your life. If you have absolutely no worry towards them, that's not a good thing. That's not a spiritual thing. And unfortunately, I feel like in the Christian culture, we promote it like it's a spiritual thing, right? When someone passes away or something like that, we think the most spiritual thing is if someone says, hey, you know, God is good. It happens. God's good. That's not spiritual. That's not spiritual. Christians are called to love more than anyone else on this planet, and that means you're called to suffer more than anyone else on this planet. What's the first attribute of love? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Love suffers long, right? That's the first one. You know, you think Paul would be like, dude, I'm going to talk about love. I'm going to say, like, love's awesome. You know, that's the first attribute. He's like, no, dude, love suffers. Love hurts. Love hurts. Jesus suffered long for those he loves. So, yeah, it's a pretty negative trade-off. So here's the question now. What can we do about it? If we realize that there's cynicism in our heart, how do we deal with it? I'll tell you, I've been dealing with it for years. I have not seen the end. I still struggle with cynicism. I still have those moments where I wake up and I think, man, like, I don't know if I want to get out of bed. I still have those moments where I fight sin and I think, like, what's the point? Man, I'm never going to conquer this thing. I'm never going to get better. I just keep getting back up to get knocked back down. I still go through moments where I feel powerless and empty. But I'll tell you, God has done a tremendous, amazing work in my heart, and he could do one in yours too. In Romans 5, verse 3 through 8, this is a passage that's helped me a lot. I'll share it with you guys. He says, we can rejoice when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. And this hope will not lead us to disappointment, for we know how dearly God loves us, because he has given us his Holy Spirit to fill our hearts with his love. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. The reason why I bring this up is because a lot of times, again, we as Christians, we give people hope, but we give people really, really lame hope. And I'm not saying it's lame in the sense that it doesn't mean anything. I'm saying it's lame in the sense it's not helpful. It's not helpful. Okay? If my wife dies tonight and someone comes up to me and says, don't worry, you'll see her again in heaven. That's hope, but it's not what I need right now. I need to know how I'm going to get through tomorrow, right? I need to know how I'm going to get through tomorrow with the pain that's in my heart. I need to know that someone cares about me. You see, when Paul is writing this, he says, this hope doesn't disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts. What is he telling us to hope in? He's not telling us to hope that, oh, things are going to get better. Paul lived in a situation where things probably wouldn't get better. They would only get worse. You know, it's not hope to say like, hey, well, one day there's a hope that you'll see. Paul understood, I need to give people hope that they can grab onto today. What's that hope? What is it? It's a relationship with God and his love. I didn't know. I thought that being spiritual meant not feeling sadness. I didn't know that what God calls us to do is to feel sad and to feel comfort within it. All those times praying and crying out to God, I was expecting God to take away my emotions of pain. And what God wanted to do in me is to give me a comfort in the pain. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that. I didn't understand that love. I didn't understand that God cared about me. A lot of my cynicism came from the fact that I didn't think that God cared. You remember what I said? The only reason why I stayed alive is because I didn't want to hurt people. I didn't understand that God wanted me alive. I didn't believe that. I didn't understand that the reason why I'm still alive today is because God wanted it. He willed it. He desired it. And if you're still alive today, God wants you alive. He delights in your life. Right? It's not a negative thing. He's not looking at you like, please just let me take you home. Man, you are such a screw up. Just please let me take your life because you're doing nothing good with it. Right? That's not how God, if that's the way you look, how are you going to have any hope? How are you going to have any hope? Why should we believe that God looks at us that way? Notice the end. Maybe for an upright person, someone might perhaps be willing to die who is of specially good. But God shows his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while what? We were still sinners. Right? It's so weird and ironic to me that in order to come to saving faith in Christ, what do you have to admit? You have to admit that you are helpless without him. That you're a horrible, wicked sinner that is strayed away from him. That you have fallen away and that you are so bad that Jesus Christ had to lay down his perfect life for your sinful one. That you might have life. You believe that when you get saved. But then after you get saved, after a year or two, you start to believe that God loves you just a little bit more because of what you do. And he loves you a little bit less because of what you fail to do. It's a lie. It's a lie. If God loved me enough to die for me while I was still a sinner, that means my life has value. Right? How do you determine value? It's determined by what someone is willing to pay for it, right? That's how you determine value. If I think my house is worth 500 grand, but someone's only willing to pay 50 for it, it doesn't really matter what I think, does it? Right? It's about what someone's willing to pay for it. God was willing to pay the life of his son for you. There is no higher price. I had to accept that. I had to accept that into my life. This gave me a foundation to begin to hope. Begin to hope, to say that God is with me in my trial, God is comforting me in my pain, and God has a plan and purpose for everything I go through. It's not meaningless. It's not worthless. It's producing something. It's producing something great in me that cannot be taken away forever, and I need to trust and hope in God. I don't need to hope that my circumstances are going to get better because they might not. I don't need to hope that my family is going to always stay together because they probably won't. I don't need to hope that my country is going to get better because you know what? It probably won't. But I need to hope that God is in control and that he is doing his will and his will is perfect. Lamentations, another guy you should read about if you struggle with this, Jeremiah. And before I get into Jeremiah, I want to say a couple things. The first thing I want to say is that sometimes it's more difficult to have nothing to complain about than it is to have something to complain about. And this is what I mean. I grew up in a situation where I didn't really have anything to complain about. I had loving parents. I grew up in a great neighborhood, great house, great education. Everything was going great. And maybe this will give you a little hope to you parents out there who have kids who are just in their teenage phase and they're depressed all the time. And they're you know, you're like, what do you have to be depressed about? Okay, look, I was that kid, right? I was depressed all the time as a teenager. I was suicidal as a teenager. I was an atheist as a teenager. My parents loved me. Incredible amounts. They were incredible parents. I really don't have many complaints about them. They were just fantastic. But here's the thing. The Bible says you're broken without God. You're broken without God. There is no family or country you can grow up in that will make you whole. If it was possible that a family or country could make you whole, Jesus Christ died in vain. Right? I was still broken, and I didn't know why. It's hard to be broken and to not know why, to not have something to point at and say, that's why I'm broken. Because what you end up doing, what I did, is I had a self-destructive lifestyle where I was subconsciously seeking reasons to be upset because that's how I felt. I was seeking reasons to justify my sadness because that's how I felt all the time. I would listen to music to justify my sadness, and I even joining the military was an attempt to justify my sadness, to finally go and do something and point to it and be like, that's why I'm depressed, because I saw that, I did that. But the fact of the matter is the depression came first, right? It's tough. It's a tough thing to be depressed. It's a tough thing to feel sad. It's tougher to not have something to point to, right? We need to understand why we're sad. Right? Why we're really sad, what's at the core and the center of it is because, once again, you're not hoping for the right things. That proverb I read you guys earlier answers this question for us. Notice what it says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. Now, I don't have time to go into this. It's really beautiful. It's really beautiful. The tree of life is something that is only mentioned three times in the Bible. Three times. First time is in Genesis. It was a tree that we had in the garden before we fell. It's a tree we had in the garden before we fell. It's mentioned in the Proverbs, and then it's mentioned in Revelation, in heaven. What does the tree of life represent? Many, many commentators have spoken on this, and this is what they've come up with. The tree of life represents the life we never had but have always wanted. The life we've never had and always wanted. It's a cosmic nostalgia. The Welsh had a term for this. It was Hiraeth, and it meant a longing for a land that you've never been to. The reason why we're sad, the reason why we're in longing all the time, the reason why everything that you've done in your life has always made you feel empty at the end is because you're looking for something specific. You really are. Every relationship that you've been in, why is it that when you first get into a relationship, it's passionate and awesome, but then eventually that passion dies? It's because you're looking for something. You're looking for something specific that you can't identify, that you don't know what it is. And the Bible tells you what it is. When it comes, it's a tree of life. You were created for a perfect love, an eternal life, and a kingdom that will never let you down. And nothing on this earth will ever satisfy your soul because it will never compare to what God has for us. Right? Remember where your hope is. Remember where it is. It's not in this world. It's beyond it. Jeremiah was a dude that I can, again, relate to because he hoped that his country would get better, and it didn't. Everything that Jeremiah did failed. He tried to save his country, and it ultimately fell apart. It was invaded, it was conquered, it was leveled, and he had to watch it happen. And while he was watching it happen, he wrote a book called Lamentations. It's a book that most Christians don't like to read because it's a bummer. It's five chapters of crying. And I'll tell you this, Jeremiah, this prophet, has saved my life in more ways than I can count. Because going to church... growing up, going to church all the time, listening to worship music all the time, I'll tell you, there's something that worship music never taught me how to do, and that is to mourn to God. Worship music teaches us how to express joy to God, which is good when you feel joy. But sometimes I don't feel joy. Sometimes I have deep sadness in my life, and what I got from church a lot of times was, if you feel sad, cover it up and act like you don't, right? Just say you're happy even though you're not. Fake it, and then eventually it'll be true. And that's it. And so what I did is I started to resonate and relate more towards secular music than Christian music. Because when I listened to secular music, I was like, I understand what this dude's talking about. I feel that. When I would come to church and everyone was just like, God is great, God is great, God is great, I'm like, I don't feel that. I don't think he is. My life is terrible. I feel sad all the time. I want to commit suicide. I don't feel like God is great. I don't need to sing that right now because I'm not there. The Bible taught me that God meets me where I'm at, not where he wants me to be. In Lamentations, Jeremiah meets God where he's at. Listen to what he says. This is verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15 of Lamentations. He says, he, God, has filled me with bitterness and gave me a bitter cup of sorrow to drink. Isn't that crazy that he says that? He levels an accusation against God. He says, man, you have ruined my life. He has made me chew on gravel. He has rolled me in the dust. Peace has been stripped away, and I have forgotten what prosperity even is. You ever felt that way? Isn't that beautiful? The Bible has words like this. It's amazing. It's amazing. I cry out, My splendor is gone. Everything I had hoped for from the Lord is lost. The thought of my suffering and homelessness is bitter beyond words. I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Yet I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of God never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. His mercies begin afresh every morning. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance. Therefore, I will hope in him. Do you know how to just sit and to be sad with God? The reason why our culture, another reason why our culture is so cynical is because we don't know how to do this. We know how to distract ourselves, right? Your world and my world is filled with distractions. We don't like to feel sad, and so we turn on the TV, we play a video game, we go on social media, we text friends, we do everything we can not to feel this way. So we become cynics. You need to learn, I need to learn how to sit with God and just be like, God, this is how I feel. I know it's not true, right? Jeremiah knows it's not true. Look at what he says at the end. I know you love me. I know you love me, but I don't feel that way right now. Right? And God just hears him. God just hears him, and he stays with him. Another person that's helped me in this is Mary, Mary of Bethany. Probably, by the way, favorite person in the Bible besides God, right? Mary of Bethany, incredible woman. She only shows up 3 times in the Bible, and every time it's amazing. She shows up at the funeral of her brother, Lazarus. And Jesus comes up. You know what she does? She falls at his feet, and she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't be dead right now. It's all she says, right? She doesn't say, but I know you're awesome, right? Which is what we would say, right? Because we like to fake it. But she's real, man. She's like, God, you blew it, man. If you would have been in my life, this would have never happened. If you would have cared even a little bit, this wouldn't have happened. What are you doing? And you know what he does? He yells at her. No, he doesn't. That's not true. You know, like that's what we expect, though, right? That Jesus would be like, how dare you? You know, do you know who you're talking? I'm God, you know, and you're going to talk to me like that? I'm about to raise your lazy brother from the dead, and you're here accusing me of letting him die? Like, how dare you? No, it's the very next verse. It says, Jesus wept. Right? She didn't need a miracle at that moment. She needed love and understanding, and he gave it to her. We need to learn how to be honest with God in our emotions. We need to learn how to sit and to be sad and to feel his comfort. Not that your sadness will go away, but that comfort will enter your space. Vinitha Risner wrote a book called The Scars That Have Shaped Me, and she says this, we all need more of Jesus. One moment with him changes us as it changed Mary, Martha, and Moses. The shift from wailing to worship has nothing to do with changing circumstances. Isn't that an amazing thing? It is we who are changed by encountering God. Seeing his goodness and power, understanding his character, and seeing his glory is a far greater gift than rescue. Where's your hope? What are you hoping in? What are you hoping is going to happen? Do you think that you'll be happy once your circumstances pan out? Then I'll tell you, your prosperity is your God. But it isn't God. Meaning you're coming to God because you want something from him. You're not coming to God because he is everything to you. And I do the same thing all the time. She says it's greater. It's greater to suffer loss and to experience his comfort in the moment than to be delivered from it. Isn't it amazing to you how God meets Elijah in the passage that we read? Isn't it amazing? So Elijah falls down. He says, God, I want to die. How does God respond? He gives him food. Isn't that weird? You're like, okay, at least say something. An angel comes and he, you know, has a little bellhop and, you know, gives him some food. He's like, here, have some food. You know, he doesn't even give him instructions. He's just like, dude, the journey's too long for you, man. Eat up. You know, and he eats up and he runs for another 40 days. He doesn't talk to him for 40 days. He ends up in a cave, goes to sleep for the night, and the first words that God has for him is, what are you doing? What are you doing, right? And Elijah, give him credit. He's honest. He's like, dude, this I don't know what's going on. And God's like, why don't you go stand outside for a second? I got something to show you. He goes outside, and God does these amazing miracles. But it says in all these miracles, God wasn't there. You notice that? There's this amazing wind, and it breaks up the rocks and does some incredible stuff. But it says God wasn't in that. And then a fire comes, and then an earthquake comes, and all this stuff happens. It says God wasn't in that. And then it says there was a still, small voice, and that's where God was. See, the reason why we don't see God in our suffering is because we're looking in the wrong place. Beneath the Risner says this, perhaps only when I am truly desperate can I hear the Lord's still, small voice. Perhaps suffering and sorrow are God's invitation to know him better. Elijah didn't need a situational change. He needed the presence of God. And it didn't happen the way he thought. It didn't happen in some tremendous, like, you know, God coming down in the clouds and riding on a donkey or whatever. You know, it's just, it's a little voice. What did that little voice say? I don't know. You know, it might be cool if Elijah wrote that down, but maybe it was just between him and God, what that voice said to him. If I had to bet, I would say it probably said, I love you. If I had to bet, it would be something like that. Because that's what we need in our suffering. That's what's going to get you through tomorrow. Not these weird hopes that we ply ourselves with. The hope that's going to get you through tomorrow, the hope that's going to get you through whatever trial you're in, the hope that is going to get you to hope again is that God loves you. And that he has a plan for what you're going through. And he has an intent in what he's doing. And he hasn't forgotten you and he hasn't abandoned you. He's with you. It reminds me of the story of the apostles being on the Sea of Galilee, and the boat begins to sink because of a great storm, and Jesus is asleep, right, downstairs. And they come down, they're like, don't you care that we're going to die? And Jesus is like, you have little faith. And he rebukes the wind and the waves. And we look at that, we're like, man, I mean, Jesus, don't you think you're being a little harsh? I mean, they were literally dying, you know? Like, I mean, how are you going to say you have little faith? You were sleeping, you know? Like, how are they supposed to know that you were just going to calm it down? Like, that's a little crazy, you know? But you as parents, you'll understand this. You know, you'll understand why Jesus said that. My sister, she has a little kid that, is just like me, lucky her. And he questions everything she does. And I know, like, when I talk to her, I could see how much it hurts her. You know why? Because as a parent, if your kid questions everything you do, you have to ask the question of, what have I done to make you think I'm out to hurt you? What have I done to make you think that I don't love you? Jesus is down there in the boat, and when he's rebuking their faith, he's like, what have I done to make you guys think that I hate you, that I want you to die alone in the middle of the sea for no reason? What have I done? And when they said, you know, appropriate response, when they said, don't you care that we're dying? Jesus could have turned to them and said, don't you care I'm dying? Don't you care I'm going to die for you? Don't you care I'm doing all this for you? What have I done to make you think I hate you? Right? In my life, when I feel that way, it's like, what has God done to me to make me think that he hates me? It's nothing. I'm projecting. Do you guys see that? I'm believing my emotions and projecting them upon God. Right? And the beauty, the most beautiful thing about this, this is a quote from Johnny Erickson Tada, wonderful woman. If you've never heard her, she's incredible. Quadriplegic, right? And she actually paints with her mouth. It's crazy. Wonderful woman, godly woman. She says this, and it, man, if you understand this, it'll change your life. It really will. Most of us are able to thank God for his grace and comfort and sustaining power in a trial, but we don't thank him for the trial, just finding him in it. But many decades in a wheelchair have taught me to not segregate my Savior from the suffering he allows, as though a broken neck, or in your case, a broken ankle, heart, or home, merely happens, and then God just shows up after the fact to wrestle something good out of it. No, the God of the Bible is much bigger than that, much bigger. And so is the capacity of your soul. Maybe this wheelchair felt like a horrible tragedy in the beginning, but I give God thanks in my wheelchair. I'm grateful for my quadriplegia. That's a crazy thing to say. It's a bruising of a blessing, a gift wrapped in black. It's the shadowy companion that walks with me daily, pulling and pushing me into the arms of the Savior. And that's where the joy is. Your wheelchair, whatever it is, falls well within the overarching decrees of God. Your hardship and heartache come from his wise and kind hand. And for that, you could be grateful in it and for it. You believe that what God is doing in your life is for your best, even if you can't see it and you can't feel it. Are you thankful even for the pain? You know, I love, you know, I tell my wife this all the time. I love those honeymoon moments, man, where it's just total bliss and awesomeness, and our relationship is just on cloud nine, and we have no problems, no fights, no worries, nothing. But you know what? I have never grown more intimate with my wife in times like that. Times like that are the fruit of the intimacy we already have, but they don't produce anything deeper. The times where me and my wife have grown the closest has been in tragedy, not in joy. The times where you're going to grow closest to God is in tragedy, not in joy. The times you're going to glorify God the most are in your tragedy, not your joy. Because it's easy to say, I love God and he is everything to me, when you have everything. But don't you see, when you've lost everything like Elijah and you still say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Right? You still say, my treasure, my portion is God. Take the world, but give me him. When you say that, that makes God look precious. Don't you see that? That makes God look beautiful. When you're cynical, you'll never see that. You'll never see that. You spend your life protecting yourself from pain and protecting yourself from anxiety. You will not learn how to go before God and to find hope and comfort and peace in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your sorrow, in the midst of your pain, and see that he is far better. All right? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lesson. I thank you for the life of Elijah and how your word is so honest. It doesn't try to paint some glorious picture of him, showing him to be some hero that never struggled, but it shows the truth that he was just like us, with doubts and fears and worries and sorrows and pains, and even sometimes suicidal thoughts, God. And so I pray that for all of us, for those of us who are in the middle of a trial right now, experiencing intense pain and sorrow, and are trying to comfort themselves through cynicism and not caring, I pray that you would help them find a greater gift, and that would be hope and comfort. For those of us who are in good times, I pray that our hope would be in you, God, that we wouldn't be hoping in our situations, that our happiness and our joy wouldn't be coming from our situations, but they would be coming from you, God, who is eternal and unshakable. God, that we would have hope and trust in you, Lord, and we would know that you care for us more than we can understand. Thank you for your faithfulness, God, in your name. Amen.